If you would, to Matthew chapter 13. As we carry on with our exposition of this incredible book, it's been such an encouragement to me. It's so neat to spend large amounts of time in books, because as I reflect over the years and go back over them, I can remember certain memories, certain trials and troubles that I was going through, and we spent a couple months in that chapter back in such and such a year, and how the Lord used it to bless us. The Word of God really gets interwoven into our very hearts. So Matthew chapter 13, we're doing part two of the parable of the four soils. I think I shared with you a little while ago, an update on John and Monica. And so their ministry is looking very different, ministering amongst the Muslims, but one of the things that they immediately started doing is working in a church plant, which we love, because that's really the core of missions is church planting. And John sent a couple of interesting updates. One was that the church plant had a major setback. A lot of the new converts from Islam to Christianity that were in that church plant, some charlatan pastor came along and offered them money if they would follow him to his new church. And most of them followed this snake oil selling salesman calling himself a pastor, and they lost their seemingly new converts. So that was disappointing. But then he sent another update of a Muslim who had recently converted to Christianity, who then was invited to attend a wedding in the family. And so this new convert goes back and he attends this wedding. And at this wedding, his family offers him, John said, millions of dollars. I've never been offered that, so I cannot sympathize. Millions of dollars, a beautiful wife, and lots of property if he would just come back to Islam. And this new convert said, no way. And he forsook all that, and he works in a Bible translation for a Bible translation company, organization, faithfully serving the Lord, happy with the meager income that he has. And so I was thinking about that as we're looking at the parable of the four soils, that you have one group of new converts who gets easily pulled away from Christ with a little bit of money, and you have this other convert, and you literally offer him millions of dollars, and he doesn't budge. And really, isn't that some version, manifestation of that? Isn't that the story of every pastor, every church planter, every Christian who actively shares their faith, every Sunday school teacher, even every parent, that we are constantly scattering the seeds of the gospel, and we are praying that the seeds of the gospel would plant inside good soil, but because of this parable, we are ready for any soil, right? We are ready for all kinds of responses. We're ready for all kinds of reactions. We pray that it would be good. We pray that it would be genuine salvation, that this person would be saved and they would persevere and they would never turn back if it's true, genuine salvation. But in the parable of the four soils, Jesus has prepared us for the variety of inevitable responses that we will receive. And this is important because it can be very discouraging for the evangelistic Christian to see these very short-lived responses, to see people come in, get baptized, and I love Jesus, and then the first hardship that comes along, or maybe it's the 100th hardship that comes along, they abandon their profession of faith, go back into the world, and Satan uses that to swirl about all kinds of temptations. And man, I thought the Spirit was more powerful than that. I thought the gospel would permanently change people. And we sort of forget that Jesus says there's all kinds of false faith, all kinds of false belief, all kinds of bad, corrupt soil that has all kinds of manifestation responses, and we need to be ready for all of that. And so that's what Jesus is doing primarily as he prepares his disciples for the church age and for the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So last week we introduced we looked at the first two soils, but we introduced all four soils, and the four soils are really four responses, different responses to the gospel. There's the dismissive response, no way, don't even want to give it the time of day. There is the shallow response, an immediate positive reaction to the gospel, but they fall away. There's the divided response, someone who seems to accept the gospel, but they still have one foot in the world. Their loyalty is still with the world. They don't think they have to abandon the world to follow God. They can just tack on God to their loyalty to the world. So it's a divided response that is short-lived. And then there is the genuine response, the person who truly trusts in Christ with real saving faith, good soil, and they are transformed. And we noted that Jesus is telling this parable within a context of unbelief, right? That is the context. The context is people, Pharisees, the Jewish crowds, that are rejecting Jesus. And why are they rejecting Jesus? Verse 15 of chapter 13 says they're rejecting Jesus because they do not understand. Having ears, they hear, but they do not understand. There's no spiritual, real spiritual understanding that is taking place. There's only one soil of these four soils that is said to really understand, and that is the good soil. And if you understand that, then in understanding this parable is not going to be a problem for you. If you understand the broader context is distinguishing between the understanders and the non-understanders, then you're going to look at the parable of the four soils and realize the first three soils, non-understanders. Different manifestations. They always don't look alike. Different manifestations, but they're non-understanders. And there's only one soil that the Bible says actually does understand, and that is the good soil, the soil that we're looking forward to learning about. So there's many positive reactions to the gospel. I think it's good for us to think about it that way. People, a lot of times, will positively react to the gospel. But what do you need to do? You need to affirm that, praise God for that, encourage them. But the great teller of authenticity is time, right? And Paul says, some people's sins go in front of them. You can see their sins before you can see them. And some people's sins, what? Go behind them. Follow them. You see them first, and then you have to wait a while, and then you see who they really are. So time tells us if a person is just positively reacting to the gospel, or is this genuine understanding that is characteristic of the good soil. So last week we looked at the first. This Sunday we're going to look at the last two, but let's refresh our memory, because if you're anything like me, we forget very easily, so we need to remind ourselves. So look at the first soil, the roadside soil in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, we talked about that, word of the kingdom is always the gospel. It's just shorthand for the good news that Jesus saves us from our sins, proclaiming that. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. So this is the most common response, the immediate dismissal, which is sad. It's sad. It's tragic that this is the most common response. But when people hear the gospel, there's an immediate excuse as to why they're not in danger of the judgment of God. Well, compared to my neighbor, do you know how I behave? Or I know enough about God to know he's a loving God and he would never send anyone like me to hell. And so they have this excuse that is right there brimming at the surface. And as soon as they encounter the gospel, boom, out goes their excuse and they dismiss the gospel. They don't even really want to contemplate it, which proves that their heart is hardened. They don't even want to take the time to deeply contemplate the demands of the gospel, what God is really calling us to do. And so their hard heart is like hardened soil, and the seed sort of bounces on the surface of that soil, and then Satan, that bird, comes in and gobbles it up before it has any opportunity to germinate, ruminate in their mind. And so it's a pretty tragic scene. And then you have the second soil, the rocky soil. And the rocky soil makes for the shallow soil, right? That's that layer of limestone and that thin layer of soil. It causes seeds to germinate very fast. Look at verse 20. The one in whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now, there are times where immediate is good. Someone immediately responds. I would say the Apostle Paul's conversion was immediate. That was a good thing. But in this context, the immediacy is indicative of a failure to understand the implications of the gospel, a failure to understand the demands of the gospel. So immediately is an explanation of why the soil is corrupt. He says, this is a man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet He has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So there's the second use of the word immediately. They both explain the shallowness because apparently since affliction caused him to fall away, it must be that he didn't expect affliction. It must be that when he heard the rich vocabulary of the gospel, wow, there's forgiveness, there's grace, there's hope, there's liberty, there's freedom, there's all these, you know, the gospel has this rich, extensive vocabulary of all these wonderful terms. And if you hear that, well, who would not want to respond to that? Who doesn't want grace? Who doesn't want forgiveness? Who doesn't want meaning and contentment and joy and all these wonderful things? But without the context of what are we being saved from? Why do I need grace? Oh, because I'm depraved and I'm under the judgment of God. And in order to really embrace Christ, I have to give up my life. I have to be a living sacrifice. I have to die to self. I have to take up my cross. And I really have to count the cost and realize what God is calling me to. This isn't a quick little decision. And now I'm happy and no more problems. But I must lose my life to gain my life. That's the demand. And so the person with this shallow response doesn't really take much time to think about the losing of his life in order to gain it. And therefore, there's the shallow response. So that when at some point in his life he realizes, oh, the Christian life comes with affliction, and I have to embrace difficulty as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I didn't know that. That proves that he did not understand the gospel to begin with, right? He had a false understanding of the gospel right out of the gate. And so when affliction and persecution comes, the Bible says he falls away, which is the Greek word for scandalizo, which means he's scandalized by the gospel. No genuine Christian can be scandalized by the gospel. He's scandalized by the gospel. In other words, the gospel becomes a stumbling block because he misunderstood the gospel. He thought the gospel was going to pave the way to a trial, trouble-free life. It's going to be skipping his heel, it's just going to be wonderful. But once he realized the demands of the gospel, that gospel, the true gospel, becomes odious to him, becomes scandalous. Well, who would want that gospel if that's really what Christianity is all about? And so his short-lived response is just that. It's short-lived. Now let's move to the third soil, the thorny soil, the divided responder. The man who's living with dual loyalties. Verse 22. So this is the third point. Thorny soil. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So let's read that again because I read that real fast. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So first note, the screaming silence of any understanding. The thorny soil does not understand. He only, the Bible says, hears. Which harkens back to Jesus' quotation of Isaiah of the problem with people is that they hear without understanding. The gospel message goes in, they get the basic logic, their eardrums reverberate, but there's no spiritual understanding. They hear with no spiritual understanding, and that is the problem with the fourth soil. He hears it, but there's no understanding. Now, the first century farmer would understand, I think any farmer would understand something about thorny soils. He would nod his head. He would agree with this. When the farmer goes out and he sows his seed, and inevitably some of that seed is going to bounce and sort of be scattered into the thorny soil, and the farmer is going to pay no attention to it, right? He's going to pay no mind to it because he knows, yes, that seed's going to germinate. Yes, it's going to sprout, but those thorns are slowly and gradually going to twist their way around that sprout, around that stalk, and is going to choke the life out of it. So even if there's an initial sprout, it is not going to go well because the thorns are just going to gradually grow up, twist around it, and is going to destroy it. And I think thorns is such a perfect metaphor for the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Because that's exactly how it happens, right? The worries of the world, man, there's so much stuff to worry about, so much stuff cluttering our mind and combating our mind, and the deceitfulness of riches, that just kind of creeps into your life. And so a family can find themselves just constantly giving more time, giving more energy, giving more room on their calendar to experiencing and enjoying the pleasures of life and making a little bit more money and having a little bit more fun and a little bit more recreation and more until you're looking at that calendar and all of God's priorities, all the things that are important to God are just being slowly choked out by those thorns and slowly pushed out. And what's being pushed out? Well, our time to every day really be spending quality time with the Lord in prayer and the Word. The time it takes to invest in other people, which is very time consuming. It should be. People are important. To really invest in other people, to really invest in a local church, that takes time. For fathers, which every father should be doing, to take time to sit his family down and have family worship and have family devotions. To lead his family in the understanding of the Word of God, understanding of worship. Where else are they going to learn it? They need to learn it from their fathers. All this takes time, but the more and more we want what the world has, the more and more we want what the pleasures have, it's kind of like the thorns just slowly, slowly encroaching until it's squeezing out from your calendar all the necessary things that are needed for a godly individual and a godly family. Until one day that family wakes up and they realize all their stakes are in the world. Their loyalty is with the world and not with God. One of the things I do once in a while when I'm doing marriage counseling is I'll ask the husband or wife to bring in the family calendar. And I have had people not come back to the next session because they don't want me to see the family calendar. And the reason is, we all know the reason, is because the family calendar kind of becomes the empirical evidence that all the craziness and busyness of the world has crept in, and their marriage is exploding, and their children are wandering from the Lord, and they have no relationship with the church, and everything is just falling apart. Why? It's right on their calendar. Because they have prioritized anything and everything but the most important things. And that's how the thorns of the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches work. They slowly, it's that slow creep into one's life. Now, I think there's some application here, but I don't want to change the course of Jesus' parable here in this thorny soil. Jesus is not talking about Christians who, true, genuine Christians who allowed the thorns of the world to creep in. He is talking about soil that was thorny from the get-go, right? We need to keep that clear in our mind. He's talking about soil that was corrupt from the beginning. This is not someone losing their salvation, because then it would have to be good soil that became corrupt. But no, this is soil that is corrupt from the beginning, but sometimes it just takes time. It's thorny soil. You have to wait and watch what the thorns are going to do to the crop. And so that's what happens. There's time that passes by until it is rendered unfruitful. Look at the last word there in verse 22. It becomes unfruitful. That is a scary couple words there. To become unfruitful does not mean that it had fruit and then it lost fruit. Ask any farmer that. The sprout comes long before the fruit. It's not losing fruit here. Any basic reading of this text will show you that the only fruit in this parable is in the fourth soil. There is no fruit anywhere else in this parable except in the fourth soil. And the sprout does not constitute fruit. Just ask any farmer that. He makes no money off the sprout. He needs fruit. He needs a harvest. So why does it say, and it becomes unfruitful? Well, the word become simply refers to the final manifestation, the ultimate maturation. So you're watching that grain, you're watching that stalk of corn, and you're waiting for the final stage where it's supposed to do what it was planted to do, and it reaches that stage, but there's nothing on it. Its ultimate manifestation is absolute and total barrenness and fruitlessness, which is the ultimate sign of unbelief in the Bible, right? It's not just what you say, it's the fruit that you bear in your life. And this thorny soil yields a fruitless harvest, which is universal language in the Bible for unbelief. It came out of a corrupt soil of the heart. It is not genuine salvation. And it's not genuine salvation because right from the beginning, there was a divided loyalty. There was a love for the world, and they thought they could tack on at the same time a love for God. Worries of the world, deceitfulness of riches, they thought they could get these dual loyalties. And Jesus himself told us this is impossible. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. He doesn't say it's hard to serve two masters. He said it just can't be done. Because you will either hate the one and love the other, or else you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And so I think a part of working our salvation out with fear and trembling is that every Christian feels, because we're still in this body of flesh, we feel the pull of the world, don't we? We feel the pull of materialism. We feel the pull of pleasure. We feel the pull of just, you know, living it up for the here and now. And so the Christian, to work out his salvation and prove that he is a child of the King, that he is waiting for another world and he's not cashing in his chips in this world, is always fighting that worldly pleasure, that worldly loyalty, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life that's always competing for our loyalty. And so the Christian is always fighting against it, and we have to be fighting against it, or we're going to be overrun like the weeds in your backyard. You just take a few days off, and they're all over the place. You're completely overrun. It's an active sanctification that is killing sin, or it will be killing you, especially when it comes to worldliness. A.W. Tozer said, the more fascinated we become with the toys of this world, the more we forget there's a world to come. The more fascinated we become with the toys of this world, the more we forget there is a world to come. So with this thorny soil, Jesus comes to the end of the first three corrupt soils, the first three expressions of unbelief. But what I want to do before we get into the good soil, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 4, and I want to show you the great lengths to which Jesus goes to keep the three bad soils distinct from the last good soil, okay? Jesus goes to great verbal extents to make sure that we are keeping the bad soil distinct from the good soil. And that's so important for us to understand. And eventually we're going to get into discussing whether or not this proves that people lose their salvation. People love to use this parable for that. And this is one of the arguments against that, just understanding the categorization here. Jesus, it's like exegetically, verbally, Jesus puts a chain link fence around the first three soils because they're all linked together by the common denominator of unbelief and non-understanding. So let me just point out a couple things in Mark chapter 4. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 talks about the roadside soil. Everybody, even people who believe you can lose your salvation, everyone agrees roadside soil is an unbeliever. Is not someone who temporarily got saved, and then they're an unbeliever who rejects it out of hand. So we understand about the roadside soil. But then we go to verse 16, the rocky soil. And verse 16, notice the opening four words, in a similar way. These are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places. Notice it says, in a similar way. Jesus is using words to strongly link the rocky soil with the roadside soil. Now, if the rocky soil is a believer who lost his salvation, this would not be very similar to the roadside soil that was never saved. So to say the first soil, yeah, that's someone who was never saved. Second soil is someone who is saved and lost his salvation. Well, if that's the case, how can Jesus say in a similar way? Because there's not much similarity between someone who's saved and loses salvation versus someone who was never saved to begin with. So Jesus in this verbiage is linking these two closely together, but he doesn't stop there. He then moves on to the thorny soil in verse 18. He says, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown amongst thorns. Now look at that word, others. In the Greek, there's two words for others. there is allos, which means another of a same kind, and there's heteros, which means another of a different kind. And Jesus uses the word allos, another of the same kind. He is using language to put a chain link connecting these three soils. He is saying the thorny soil is the same kind as the stony soil, which is similar to the roadside soil, and he's using all this vocabulary to get the first three soils locked in together in one group. And so we have to ask the question, what's their similarity? Why does he want to lock them all together in one group? He wants to do that because they are all expressions of one thing. They are all linked, they are all bad soils connected by one common denominator, and that is the common denominator of non-understanding. They do not understand. And some non-understanding, immediately, roadside soil, I don't want to even hear the gospel. Some non-understanding, oh, the gospel is about self-improvement? Sign me up. That's an expression of non-understanding that is going to fizzle out. Or, oh, I can get God and I can keep the world at the same time? Great, I'll do that. That's non-understanding. So the first three soils are all non-understanding. They're not, you know, stony and thorny soils, not people getting saved and losing their salvation. That just destroys the unity in this chain link that Jesus is putting around the first three soils, uniting them by the common denominator of unbelief and non-understanding. So we are to understand that Jesus wants to keep these categories separate. And doesn't that fit with the larger context? That the Jews are rejecting Jesus, the Jews aren't losing their salvation and getting their salvation back, the Pharisees aren't losing their salvation. What's the bigger context? It's non-understanding. Different responses to Jesus, but all on the common ground of non-understanding. So I want that to be in our minds. Now go back to Matthew 13, and let's move to the last soil. In verse 23, we go to the fourth point, good soil, a genuine response. Genuine response, verse 23. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, and there's our words, and understands it. Right out of Isaiah. Praise God. They understand it. They don't react to it. They don't try to bring divided loyalty with it. They understand it. And then Jesus immediately says, who indeed, day in the Greek, who surely bears fruit. Jesus puts that surely in there, and he links it right up with understanding, because once someone really understands the gospel, they inevitably bear fruit. And Luke's account then links it with perseverance. They not only bear fruit, but they persevere unto the end. That's genuine belief. That is the good soil. That's what God does. He changes, he helps us understand, he transforms us, and then it is inevitable that the true believer will now bear fruit. That's what happens when God saves a person. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the transformative work of the Holy Spirit. They will inevitably want to serve God and want to bear fruit with the strength that God gives them. And then Jesus covers the broad gamut of yields. So he says, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So some Christians, 100-fold. Awesome. Very productive for the king. Some Christians, 30. Well, you're still a Christian, but you could have done better. So Jesus isn't just talking about the super Christian in the good soil and the, you know, not so super Christians in the previous soil. This is covering the whole gamut. Now, by the way, if a modern day farmer were to see this 100-fold, even by the standards of a modern farmer, 100-fold would be low. Because now we have sprays and fertilizers and GMOs and all that stuff. So in case someone knows they're farming and they say, why is 100 a good thing? Because back then they didn't have that. And so back then, speaking to the farmers in that culture, 100-fold was really good. But we get Jesus's point. He's covering the broad span of the fruitfulness of Christians. They all won't produce the same amount of fruit. That depends on how you're availing yourself to the sanctifying grace, how you're yielding yourself to the Spirit of God as you follow God. But the true Christian inevitably bears fruit, and other people see it. It's not just in their head. Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 15. Look at how Luke describes the good soil. This is so helpful. Luke 8:15. It says, "But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart." Honest and good, he's not denying depravity. This is just talking about sincerity. Not double-minded like the thorny soil. "And hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." The implication is the good soil is the only soil that had a sincere heart. The other soils did not have a sincere heart. Obviously they didn't. We're told what kind of heart they had. They had a stony heart. They had a thorny heart. They had a roadside heart. But the good soil has a sincere heart. And obviously what makes for a sincere heart is the understanding that God gives them. And so understanding is a dimension of saving faith. When the soil of our heart is stirred up by the Holy Spirit, God brings spiritual understanding, and we begin to understand the holiness of God. We begin to understand the depths of our sins. We understand the peril of our souls as guilty before a holy God. And it spurs us on to call out to God for forgiveness and mercy, and we are radically and wonderfully saved, and we are saved because we have understanding. You can't be saved without understanding. If I don't understand my sins in the context of a holy God, in the context of a right understanding of the cross and the resurrection and what he calls me to, not works but faith and faith alone, if I don't understand any of that, then I'm not getting saved. And so this is understanding that is indicative of genuine faith. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:14. The unbeliever does not possess understanding, needless to say. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." The natural man cannot understand the things of God. Ephesians 4:18, "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." What is the opening statement there? Being darkened in their understanding. Understanding is not a quality of a person who's bad soil, who's not good soil. Saving faith is what gives us understanding. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by God." How do we understand? By faith. By faith and understanding. There's a close link there. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true." It's about as clear as you could possibly get. 1 John 5:20. "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." God gives us understanding so that we may know him who is true. That's why the good soil bears fruit, because it's understanding granted from above. And when God does this, fruitfulness is inevitable. Let me give you a couple passages. 1 John 3:9. Listen to the effect of the seed of the gospel penetrating the good heart, the sincere heart. 1 John 3:9. "No one who is born of God practices sins." Now, practices sins doesn't mean that you struggle with sin. Every Christian is going to battle sin until the day that he dies. It refers to a lifestyle of sin, being characterized by it as the world is. You can't call yourself a Christian and be characterized by a sinful lifestyle. "So no one who is born of God practices sins." Why, John? Why is that? "Because his," God's, "seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." You cannot live in sin because it is a contradiction to the nature of the indestructible seed that God puts in the good heart. So I cannot live in a sinful lifestyle and be okay with that if really the indestructible seed of the gospel resides within me. Similar passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Okay, it can be hard to love people, especially if people make it hard to love them. So, Peter, how can I fervently love someone from the heart? What does he say in verse 23? For, here's the reason, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. You can love people as Christ loved them from the heart because you have been given the incorruptible, imperishable seed. Right? And if the seed is incorruptible and imperishable, then you're going to love with the nature of Christ. You're going to love in a way that the world cannot possibly love. So it's really the incorruptible seed of the gospel that grants us understanding that fuels the Christian life. It's not going to be perfect. It's going to be a battle. We're never going to feel like in this Christian life, oh, we have arrived. I just love the level of sanctification I'm at. But it's going to fuel us, to spur us on, right? It is God who gives us to will and to do his good pleasure. It is God who spurs us on through the gospel. It's a powerful gospel. It's an amazing gospel. And for those of us who've experienced it, that transforming power, we know it. I was reading this week, or listening to the testimony of a man who came to Christ by the name of Christopher Yuan. Y-U-A-N, if you wanted to look up his name, Christopher Yuan. Amazing testimony, but Christopher Yuan grew up in an unsaved home, and when he was in his early teens, he came out to his parents that he was gay, and so his parents tried to find resources to help him, and by the grace of God, they found the greatest resource of all. They found the gospel. They were actually saved by trying to find resources to help their son who had recently come out. And so they began to faithfully just share the gospel with him and patiently love him and point him in the right direction. On one occasion, they visited him, and the dad actually gave Christopher Yuan his personal Bible, and Christopher Yuan took that Bible and just threw it in the trash can. He didn't even want to talk about it. So turned off by Christianity and the scriptures. And then Christopher Yuan started using drugs, and then he got deeper and deeper in the drug world. He started dealing them, and then he started producing them, and he was making a lot of money. And he said everything was going great until, of course, that knock came on the door, and he opened the door, and his whole driveway was full of police officers, canines. And he said he had so many drugs, such a great quantity of drugs in his house, that he was sentenced to 10 years to life in prison. And so while he's in prison, he walks by a trash can and he sees a Gideon Bible in the trash can, just like he had thrown Bible in the trash can. Except this time he reaches in and he pulls it out and he starts reading. And he reads it every day. And he said there was no other Christians in his life besides his parents. There was no other organization that was speaking to him. He's just reading the Bible on his prison bed day after day after day. And slowly the scales started to fall off his eyes. And slowly that soil starts getting churned up. And God gave him the faith eventually to understand his greatest need of all. And he said his greatest need was not the fact, or the worst thing about him was not the fact that he was a drug dealer. Or his greatest problem wasn't that he was a homosexual, even though obviously those things are wrong. He said, I realized my great need was that I was categorically unholy before a holy God. And that's my problem. It's not just this particular sin and that particular sin. It's all the sins. I'm unholy before a holy God. And so he repents and he puts his faith in Christ, and God radically changes his life. He ends up, while he's still serving his sentence, he ends up enrolling in a Bible college, and his references was a prison guard and a prison chaplain. Imagine working in admissions and getting that those references. But God continued to transform his life, and he got out of school. He ended up getting his doctorate, and now he channels his passions to teach on the holiness of sexuality. And he has a solid view on what a man is and what a woman is, and a solid view of the holiness of sexuality. But as I was listening to his testimony, I was just imagining him sitting in his prison bed where the steel blades of the scriptures were just plowing under a heart that was so hardened and so turned off to the gospel. Until the soil was soft and God drops in that incorruptible, undestroyable seed of the gospel, and it germinates and it bears down roots and it grows and it transforms this man's life, and there is no going back. You know, that's a little more of a dramatic salvation testimony, but true salvation always looks something like that. True salvation is always dramatic. It's always transformative. It's always permanent. It's man's attempt at salvation. It's man's fickle responses that fizzle out and is short-lived. The gospel, the real power of the gospel straight from heaven, is what absolutely turns a person right side up and changes them and restores them completely to the kind of person God wants them to be. And so that's why it's especially tragic that people take the parable of the four soils and they use it to degrade and demote the gospel as to something that temporarily saves people, but then people fall back into their unsaved state. You know, what kind of salvation is that? I mean, someone rightly said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. If God took his hands off the salvation work for a split second, we would plummet back into unbelief. Salvation is entirely the work of God. He is the author and perfecter of our faith from beginning to end. You know, when you think about our problem, you think about the salvation that God provides, we need a salvation that just doesn't get us into the door. We need a salvation that takes us all the way through the door and takes us all the way to heaven, right? I need a salvation that carries me all the way through, a perfect salvation. If salvation is just kind of nudging me in the right direction, then that is a weak salvation, hardly worthy of being called salvation at all. If the gospel just increases my chances of getting saved, then that is a weak gospel. And so because the parable of the four soils has been used, the thorny and stony soil have been used as arguments that someone can lose their salvation, I just want to ask for your patience, and I want to give you the last section of the sermon, and I want to give you briefly, each point will be very brief, but I want to give you 8 reasons why we know that the thorny soil and the stony soil is not talking about someone losing their salvation. So write these things down and think about them when you go home, but I want to give you 8 reasons why you can be confident this is not a parable about people losing their salvation. Okay? Number one. Only the good soil hears and understands, right? None of the other soils understand. If they were soils of losing salvation, then they would have understood to begin with. They would have been good soil to begin with. God would have called them good to begin with, and then they fell away and lost their salvation, but that's not at all what we see. We see only one soil understands, okay? So that should be the first obvious thing. That only the good soil is salvation, the rest is not. Number two, in the context, Jesus is not responding to people who are losing their salvation. He's responding to people who are rejecting him out of non-understanding and unbelief. So for Jesus to preach a parable on people losing their salvation would have no connection to the context, because the context is not about people losing their salvation. It reflects a context of rejecting Jesus because of unbelief, various kinds of rejection, but not of people losing their salvation. Number three, the rocky and thorny soil never bear fruit. That should be obvious to us. Only the good soil bears fruit. The Bible repeatedly teaches that fruit is proof of salvation. Jesus says in John 15:8, bear fruit and so prove to be my disciple. So not only do the rocky and thorny soil never bear fruit, but Jesus explicitly said of the thorny soil that it was manifestly fruitless. He called it fruitless. So it'd be wrong for us to contradict Jesus and say, well, that sprout, even though it didn't have fruit on it, is still evidence of salvation when Jesus calls it fruitless, and fruitlessness is always connected with unbelief. So we would have to absolutely contradict what Jesus is saying when he calls it fruitless. Number four, the sprouting seed is not proof of salvation. This is what a lot of people do. They'll say, well, it did sprout up a little bit, as though that is proof of salvation. To equate the sprouting of the seed as evidence of salvation is called eisegesis. It's called reading a meaning into the text that is simply not in the text. Nowhere in this parable are we taught by Jesus to see a fruitless sprouting of a stem as somehow evidence of salvation. In fact, back in verse 22, I'll repeat myself, Jesus specifically called the barren stalk that grew from the thorny soil unfruitful. It becomes unfruitful. So you cannot say, yeah, it's unfruitful, but there's still a sprout, so it's still evidence of salvation, when all throughout the Bible, being unfruitful is the evidence of not being saved. Number five, only the good soil is called the good soil. It's very obvious again. Why would Jesus assign salvation to soil he never called good? Are you saying that corrupt, bad soil is salvation soil? That doesn't seem at all the point that Jesus wants us to understand. Only the good soil is called the good soil. Number six, the exegetical chain link around the first three soils, the common denominator is non-understanding, right? That's the common thing. So to split those first three soils and say, yeah, I know Jesus was grouping them all together in unbelief, but I think the first one is unbelief, and then the next two is temporary belief. So to say unbelief and temporary belief does the opposite of what Jesus is doing. Jesus wants to unify the first three soils in unbelief, and instead we end up separating the first three soils as two different kinds of salvation and non-salvation. Okay, I'm going to give you point six and seven, but the last two points deal with the actual wording in the text that people try to use to say you can lose your salvation. So number seven, they assert that the terminology in the rocky soil falls away means to fall away from your salvation, which fall away absolutely does not mean to fall away from your salvation. It means to fall away from your confession. So we see people get baptized, we see them stand up in front of the church, we see them confess Christ, and then we pray that it does not happen, but from time to time we might see someone walk away from the faith. They're walking away from their confession, but that is not proof that they lost their salvation. Instead, it's proof that they were never saved to begin with. And you have the perfect verse for this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. John is talking specifically of apostasy. He's talking specifically of people who walk away from their confession of faith. And he says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. They went out from us, John is saying, to prove that they were not really of us. In other words, not of the same nature, not baptized into one spirit, not really part of the true body of Christ. Their leaving was proof they were never really truly part of the body of Christ. It would have been very easy for John to say, well, they were part of the body of Christ, they went out from us, so they are no longer part of the body of Christ. But he doesn't say this. It proves that they were not really of us. That's what apostasy is. To us, man, it's like, man, that person really looked like a Christian for so long, but the true corruption of their soil after time is finally evidenced by their permanent walking away from Christ. And then number eight, and this is, I think, probably their strongest argument, because all by itself it can appear to be a strong argument. They go to Luke chapter 8 and verse 13. And Luke 8:13, speaking of the rocky soil, says, "On those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but these have no firm root. They believe for a while." So there's that statement. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. So I agree, if we put blinders on to the rest of Scripture, and we just look at that little statement, believe for a while, we might say, well, there it is. You know, their faith, their genuine, real salvation was apparently just temporary. They believed for a while, and then they faded away. But anytime we encounter any passage in Scripture, we look for other passages that clarify it for us. And we could easily, we won't take the time, but please write it down, we could easily go to James chapter 2 in verses 14 through 26. James chapter 2, 14 through 26. And here, James holds up for us two kinds of faith. He said there's a dead faith, that doesn't have fruit, and there is a living faith. The dead faith is barren. It doesn't have fruit. It doesn't have the evidence of real salvation, but a dead faith can very often look like a real faith because they're in church, they're members, they're serving, there's some sort of moralistic activity going on. So a dead faith can really look like the real thing, but then there's genuine faith, and genuine faith is the true fruits of the Holy Spirit and is permanent perseverance. So, living faith, dead faith, when you go to the life of Christ, you can very easily see in the life of Christ there is the presence of dead faith all around him. You see this in John chapter 2 and verse 23. It's so interesting that John gives us this verse in the early part of the Gospel of John because he wants us to understand that people are positively reacting to Jesus' ministry all over the place, but they are not necessarily genuine believers, genuine followers. And John chapter 2 verse 23 says, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." So we look at that, oh wow, look, many believe on his name, that's great. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. There's a play on words here. They were believing in Jesus, Jesus was not believing in them. They were trusting in Jesus, Jesus was not trusting in their trust. In other words, there was a kind of faith that was based on his miracles and not based on repentance and salvation. There was a kind of faith, but Jesus knew their heart and he knew it wasn't saving faith. And so you can see the presence of the word belief and the word faith around Jesus. But James tells us, you have to look at the context. Is this genuine faith or is this the dead faith that can often look real? So when we come here to Luke chapter 8 and we read these words, believes for a while, and you look at the context and you look at all the evidence of a permanent salvation that God does, clearly Jesus is talking about here in Luke, he's talking about a dead faith, because what does a dead faith do? It fizzles out after a time. So if you want all doubt removed, just go to the lengthiest place in the Bible that unpacks the permanency of salvation, and that is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, where the singular point there is it is impossible for anyone to bring a charge against the saved, against the elect, because the courtroom is closed, right? Judgment is over for the Christian. That was handled at the cross. He will return, Hebrews says, but he will not deal with us in reference to our sins. It is a permanent and glorious salvation. It is a gospel. Not only does it permanently save, but it permanently fuels our salvation until the Lord returns. So if you see someone who calls himself a Christian, but they're not motivated and driven by the glory of God to serve God, then they're not a Christian. Because the gospel not only saves, the gospel transforms. And as Luke 8 says, it also gives that good soil the perseverance to persevere absolutely to the end. So important to keep that in mind. So knowing these four soils, we go out and what do? We proclaim the gospel. We scatter the seed wherever we go. And we pray for it to make contact with good soil that the Holy Spirit has prepared, but it's going to hit a lot of different kinds of soil. We're going to get a lot of different reactions. Don't be discouraged. The good soil is out there. Like God told Paul in Corinth, "I have many people in this city. Keep scattering, Paul, because they're going to come. I'm faithful. They're going to come." Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for this parable. We pray that we would properly and rightly understand it, Lord, not as something that weakens your power to permanently save, but Lord, as a declaration on the confusion of the hearts of man, but the ultimate victory of your gospel to save, to irresistibly call, and to rescue. Lord, we praise you for your goodness, your faithfulness to us. We love you. And may we just be faithful with the gospel that you have entrusted to us. In Jesus' name, amen.